Delighted that you've come out this Tuesday night. Trust that you'll keep up the pace. We don't want to overwork you and overtire you. We'll try to conclude the meeting punctually as possible. But you remember the subject tomorrow night. Why are not all of our prayers answered? The problem of unanswered prayer. Now, if you never have that problem, don't come out. But if you do, you come out and bring your Bible. And then the conference all day Thursday, and then on Thursday night in the will of God, as I've been saying, I hope to speak on the subject, burned out, but no fire insurance. And on Friday night, a faulty message, how to preserve hymns and keep them from going on the road. You better not come. But that's the subject anyway. 7:30 each night. And on the Lord's Day, we'll be back again Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and that will conclude this little series of services. The books are still here, or at least some of them are still here. If you're interested, as I said, I do not write books for personal gain or profit. Any margin of profit goes entirely into mission. And there they are. They're all marked, forever secure, a new print of this, Elijah, the prophet of faith and of fire, waiting for the sunrise. This is on the Lord's return. And this one, a cloth-bound book called He Lives, printed by the Moody Press of Chicago. They're all individually marked, and the whole package comes to about $3.25, I think. You can have it all for $3 if you want to take it as a package, and you can serve yourself. I'll not be there, so you can just make your own change, and I'll trust. All right, did you bring your Bible? We're going to turn to the book of Genesis, but just a further word of prayer. And now, just before we open thy word, our loving God, we confess that we do believe that it is thy word, infallible, God-breathed, and applicable to our lives right tonight. We pray thee that thy Spirit may be here in power as our teacher, that he may indeed apply the truth to not only our minds, but our hearts and the very springs of our being, so that we might be sanctified by the truth. Speak to us all, and may we hear the shepherd's voice for his name's sake. Amen. Now, I want to read a verse from the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis and the second chapter, if you will. And verse 10. Genesis 2 and verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Strange verse, isn't it? A river went out of Eden to water the garden. You see, the whole earth was an Eden. And the garden was only a particular area in Eden. That's clear from verse 8. The garden was planted in eastward in Eden. And so the river flowed from Eden in general into the garden and then out. In four directions. All right, John chapter 7. Away over to the New Testament, if you will. The seventh chapter of the Gospel by John. John chapter 7. And verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers, plural you'll notice, rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the last book in the Bible and the last chapter. The last book, the
the last chapter and the first verse. Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Bible both begins and ends with a river. The first river, the river in Genesis, is undoubtedly a literal river containing that stuff that's analyzed as H2O, namely literal water. The last river mentioned in the Bible is, I believe, a symbolic river and symbolizes the eternal ministry of the Holy Spirit of God flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. All right, the Bible begins with the story of a literal river. It ends with the story of a symbol river. And then, in the midst of it, as it were, our Savior talked about another river, a river that would flow out of the believer's life in vibrating power and energy. Very interesting to notice that first river, of which we read in Genesis 2 and 10, I remarked a moment ago that one great river evidently flowed into the garden. That brought to that garden fertility, the necessary irrigation that produced its beauty, its luxuriant growth. But that river in the garden split. And although one river flowed in, how many rivers flowed out? That's right. Four. Flowed out in all directions, I suppose, to the four points of the compass. One river in, four rivers up. And I suppose, beloved, that God would have me learn a lesson there. Namely, that He, first of all, must flow into my life. He must, first of all, minister to me. I must receive something and someone outside of myself before I can flow out in blessing the needy folk who live at the four points of the compass. And in that connection, I just want to think with you a little tonight of this tremendous statement made by our Lord in Jerusalem on that memorable day. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you know what that was? It was their annual, well, in fact, their final, their last annual holy festival. If you were a Jew living in the days of Moses or subsequently, and you had a calendar, you would find that there were certain great days, holy days, marked on that calendar. They marked out the great sacred festivals when the people of Israel had to approach Jehovah. The first was the Passover, and then came first fruits and so on and down the line. And the final, the seventh of the series, was known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, and it lasted for 7 or 8 days. Now, in the time of the Savior, centuries after the original pattern was given, the whole thing had degenerated into just an empty form. The holy day became a holiday. The feast of the Lord became merely a Jews' feast. It had degenerated so badly that it was like an empty shell from which the life had long since fled. Much, my friends, as certain days have degenerated in Christendom. Well, the Lord was in Jerusalem on this occasion. And it would seem that a tradition, a custom had grown up over the years, and I presume that it was being practiced at this very time. Where the Jews got it, I shall never know. But I believe that every morning there was a procession of priests that marched in solemn single file from the temple area down to the pool of Siloam. Each priest bore on his shoulder a vessel, an empty vessel. And on reaching the pool of Siloam, each priest in turn lowered his vessel into the water, replaced the filled vessel, and proceeded in single file back up to the temple area again. And there, in the presence of all the onlookers, they took the vessel of water and poured it out as the people chanted from the 12th of Isaiah, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." That went on every day for 7 days. But, on the 8th day, the ritual was changed. As usual, the priests took their vessel. As usual, they filed down to the pool. As usual, they lowered their vessels. But, they didn't fill their vessels. They replaced them on their shoulders empty. And on returning to the temple area, they upturned their empty vessels. Why, I don't know. I do know this, however, that the whole thing was suggestive of the emptiness of their whole religious system. Now, it's altogether probable that it was on that occasion, the last day, the great day of the feast, when those empty vessels were being exposed for their emptiness. It was probably at that tense, silent moment in the sight of all those onlookers that this stranger stepped up. And he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Who in the world is this? What on earth is that? And someone said, "That's that prophet. That's that Jesus." I want to say this tonight, friends, that this invitation given by our Savior was a tremendous invitation and tremendous claim. If he were not God, then, friends, that invitation was the ravings of a deranged mind. Imagine a mere man standing out before the multitudes of earth tonight. Pleasure mad, restless crowd, insecure, and saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and I'll satisfy him. Bless your soul, I can't satisfy the hunger of my own heart, let alone the hunger of yours. But here's one who can. Here's one who can. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You know, dear people, that thirst, I'm not talking of the physical thing at all, but soul thirst, spiritual thirst, it's something that is native to the sons of Adam. When God made a man, he made him, friends, with some capacity for the enjoyment of himself. That was not true of the lower creature. That wasn't true of any beast. For my friends, regardless of how much of a link there may be between a beast's body and a man's body, there's all the difference in the world in the fact that the beast does not possess a moral and spiritual nature. And you young people, remind that 2x4 teacher who is teaching you evolution in the school, remind him of this. That no creature, regardless of how high his apparent attainments might be, none of the lower creatures has a moral nature. The beasts are all moral. That is, they're not moral at all. And therefore, they can never become immoral. It's only men and women that become immoral. No beast ever does. For a beast is amoral. He has no moral nature and no spiritual capacity whatsoever. Did you ever see a cow in trouble? Did you ever see a horse in trouble? When that horse was in trouble, it dropped on its knees and it looked up and it did it. Never did. That cow, when she was in trouble, never, my friend, dropped on her knees and sought some deliverance from a higher power. She has no God consciousness at all. Did you ever see a man in trouble? Did you ever see a woman in trouble? Did you ever hear them say, oh, God, get me out of this. Oh, God, deliver me. Sure. Man, my friends, in spite of the fall, in spite of his depravity and sin, nevertheless, he's a morally accountable being to the Almighty. God made man for himself. You know, David expressed something of that longing when he said one time, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. O Solomon, who had the world in his lap, who, my friends, was equipped with the finest of equipment and apparatus, he looked out over the whole business, all of his accomplishments and all of his possessions, and he wrote, soap bubbles, behold all his soap bubbles, vanity of vanity, behold all his vanity. And Augustine expressed the same thing when he said, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, until they rest in thee. You know, I have a very dear friend and his wife. And I remember some years ago, shortly after they had set up housekeeping and some time had elapsed and they were looking forward to their first little one. And I remember that Julie, that little laddie, was born and brought to that couple's heart. That joy and sunshine that only the parent can truly appreciate. They loved that laddie. But he wasn't too old before the long, grim fingers of disease reached in and laid hold of him. And in spite of all their efforts, death followed disease. And they were forced to lay away that little body. On the way back from the funeral, as May sat beside her husband, the fountains of the great deep broke up, and sobbingly she laid her head on her husband's shoulder, and she said, Oh, Andy, and my arms are empty. My arms are empty. You know, beloved, the God who made a woman's arms to hold a babe is the God who made the human heart to hold his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I want to say this tonight, that although you may not perhaps interpret your experience in the terms of thirst, yet nevertheless, that's what it is. You're fed up. You're disappointed. You're disillusioned. You're just insecure. You just have no assurance. You're restless. You're seizing on this and that and the other. What's the matter?
You're thirsty.
That's right. You're thirsty. Listen, I have an invitation I want to deliver to you tonight. From a friend of mine who says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Notice he didn't say let him come unto church and drink. Mighty good thing to come to church. He didn't say come to the communion table or the baptistry. He said if anyone thirsts, if anyone is dissatisfied, restless, and conscious of that void in his soul, let him come unto me. He's the reservoir. He's the great inexhaustible reservoir. And he says, come and drink, drink. I can have a glass of water here in this pulpit and believe it's for me. I could believe that that water contains excellent water. I could believe that if I drink that water, it'll do me good. I could believe all that and die of thirst. I need to do more than admire the water and believe about the water. I have to what? I have to drink the water. I have to take the water and make it my own. Perhaps that's what you haven't done. You've been admiring the Savior. You've been believing all about the water, but you've never really drunk. Why not drink tonight? Why not drink? Why not appropriate? Why not make Christ your own by just coming to Him? And if you do, you'll be able to say with a lovely hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus. And I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now I live in Him. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And drink. The rock has been smitten, and the waters gush out. And you can bring your thirst in all of its acuteness and just make His salvation your salvation tonight. But then he said more than that. Did you notice, Christian? He that believeth on me, verse 38 of John 7, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now this is interesting. He that believeth on me, oh, I think I see it now what he means. He means that drinking is equivalent to believing on him. I wonder if I'm right there. I think I am. Drinking, you mean, Lord, the idea of drinking is the same as believing on him. That's right. Appropriating him. Trusting him. That's it. Well, now what about it? He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, and he's referring perhaps to Isaiah 58 and Song of Solomon 4 there, I'm not sure, but anyway, he says that out of his belly, out of his innermost part shall flow rivers, R-I-V-E-R, yes, there's an S on there, isn't there? It's plural, it's not singular. Out of him shall flow rivers of living water. Now, wait a minute. I want to know. I'd like to have this. Wonder what he meant. John who wrote the gospel says, you want to know what he meant? Yes, I do. Well, John says, I'll tell you. And in parenthesis, in verse 39, he explains exactly what the Savior meant. But this spake he of the Spirit. You'll notice it's capital S. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him we're about to receive. Well, why hadn't they, they hadn't received him yet, for the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I think I'm getting it. As long as the Lord Jesus was here as a man in humiliation and the sin problem hadn't been settled, the Holy Spirit was, as it were, in the shadows, in the background. You see, my friends, there was a tremendous problem to be settled. There was a tremendous breach to be bridged. Sin reared its ugly head between man and God. And that made man a cringing fugitive. And it made God, it necessitated God to be in the shadows. He could do no business with man until this barrier had been put away. The Lord Jesus Christ must go to Calvary. He must there meet the sin problem and take care of the whole thing and pay the debt to the uttermost farthing and give to God a righteous title on the basis of which God could still be just, and yet be the justifier of him that believed on Jesus. And until that great score was settled. The Holy Spirit was not poured out in his fullness. Jesus was not yet glorified, consequent upon his death on the cross. Well then, may I conclude that when he was glorified, every difficulty had been cleared, and the Holy Spirit was given, precisely so, sure. As long as our Lord was here in humiliation and not glorified, the Holy Spirit was not given in his fullness. But when Jesus our Lord was glorified, when he went back up the shining way, having finished the work, God glorified him. Down came the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in mighty, mighty power. I don't know where I picked up these lines. There's a text that says, thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. The streams thereof make glad the city of God. And Ezekiel's river is beautifully described by these words. Everything shall live whither the river cometh. I like that. Everything shall live whither the river cometh. In the temple stood a stranger as the feast was nearly done. Words of import everlasting spoke by the eternal Son. Come to me and drink, said Jesus, where the living waters run. Like a torrent, full, impetuous, bond nor barrier can stay, came the Holy Ghost from heaven on that Pentecostal day. Oh, the power and mighty wonders from that stranger far away. Still the boundless river floweth. What shall stop the rushing tide? From the highest point in heaven, fresh and living waters glide. Source transparent, none can measure. 'Tis in Jesus glorified. Thirsty souls have drunk that river, never more to thirst again. Sources then of life and healing in a world of death and pain. Channels of that living water in a desert without rain. Notice, friends, our Lord said this, he that believeth on me, he that believeth on me, he that drinketh, he that appropriateth, out of his innermost part shall flow rivers of living water. One river flows in. Four rivers, as it were, flow out. Christ is the reservoir. The Holy Spirit, the rivers. Christ the reservoir at which I drink. The Holy Spirit, the rivers by which I flow. Now there are in the main, I believe, two great rivers. One is the river of worship that flows back up to its source. And the other is the river of witness that flows out to an arid world all around me. The Spirit of God is the power for true Christian worship. Philippians chapter 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The Revised makes a significant change. Not, we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit, small s, but, now watch it, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. There's a difference there. True worship is the overflow of the believer's heart in his appreciation of Christ. The overflow in the power of the Holy Spirit that goes up to its great and glorious source. Worship is not, my friends, the product of religious atmosphere. If you and I were to go into some of the great cathedrals that we have up in the province of Quebec, we might tend to be impressed. To put it mildly, soft lighting,
soft music. Crucifixes. Candles. Holy water. Holy smoke. And we say, shh, God is here. God is here. My friends, I want to say this. God has nothing to do with it. But to disdain it. The whole thing appeals to the senses. It is basically sensual. I see it. I hear it. Music, bell. I smell it. Incense. I feel it. I can touch the image. And if I'm a communicant, I can taste it. Sensual. Not spiritual at all. That's not worship. That might produce, and it would produce, in my sensitive soul, a spirit of awe and wonder. That's not worship. Worship, beloved, is the product of the indwelling Spirit of God who brings before us the glories of Christ so that our souls say, my, what a Savior he is. I never saw that before. A new flash from the facet of his glory. And my heart overflows. That's worship. It's the product of the Spirit of God. God looks for that. He appreciates our appreciation. He really does. We teach our youngsters to say thank you. Our Father loves us to come into his presence and say thank you. And how good it is, brethren, to remember this, that our prayers and our praises never reach the Father's ear just as they leave our stumbling lips. We get all mixed up in our words and sometimes thank the Father for dying for us and thank the Father for rising again when actually it was the Son who died for us and the Son who rose again and so on. We get mixed up and we sit down and say, oh my, what a mess I made of that. But you know, dear friends, it never reaches the Father like it leaves us. It goes through the priest. You know, in the Old Testament when they brought the sacrifices, they killed, the offerer killed the sacrifice and then handed over to the priest. And the priest took over. And the priest prepared it. And the priest put everything in order there according to the divine requirement. And the priest offered it. Oh, it was the man that offered it. Yes, but it went through the priest. And there's a verse in 1 Peter that says, it says this. It says that we're a holy priesthood, living stones in a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Remember the next word? Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sure. The only way they could be acceptable. Acceptable to God through the priest. So the Spirit of God then produces that upflow of worship and praise and appreciation. Rivers out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. I repeat. The indwelling Spirit of God in the believer and in the church collectively is the power for true Christian worship, which is spiritual and not sensual. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? Saith, in, and in what? And in truth. Sure. But there's another river, and the other river is the river of witness. And this river flows out through the believer to a dry desert, a literal spiritual Sahara all around us, so that the believer is not to be a container. The believer is to be a channel, one end of which is connected with a reservoir, and the other end of which is connected with a needy and dry desert all around us. But you know, friends, sometimes the river becomes choked, and the river becomes clogged. I remember reading a story of a delightful fountain that played, that sprang up into the sunlight outside the site of the ancient Forum in Rome. The Romans loved that fountain. It trickled its way in a rivulet down into the Tiber River. They called it the Fons Pueblarum. They
Maiden's Fountain. And it was the delight and joy of the citizens of Rome. But you know, there came the day when Rome was overrun by the hordes from the north. The Huns and the Goths and the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and all the rest of them. And they destroyed and sacked and pillaged Rome and overran the country. And in the overthrow, the Maiden's Fountain disappeared. And it disappeared for centuries. Kept alive only by the songs of wandering minstrels through Europe. A memory only. But you know, something happened in comparatively recent years. Workmen were working on the site of the ancient Roman Forum. And as a workman brought his pick down, suddenly, you guessed it, there was a jet of water that sprang up into the air. It was the Fons Pularum again. It was the Maiden Spring, the Maiden Fountain. After all these years, it had gone underground. But now it came, as it were, with almost a joyous thank you into the light. And there it is today. You know, beloved, I just wonder if some of us, in our own Christian experience, can't look back to the time after we were first converted to God, when perhaps there was that spring of joy. And we love to be with the people of God, and we love to give our testimony, and we love to witness and give out a tract and tell folks about Jesus. But then something happened. Something happened. Something happened. Oh, I don't know what it was. I don't know what it was in your life. But something came in, and today, you're not the happy, witnessing, victorious, flowing Christian that you once were. A whole lot of rubbish has come in. Brother, it behoves you and it behoves me to take the pick and shovel of self-judgment and get so busy and throw out of our lives a whole lot of those things that are blocking the channel and stifling our joy and our testimony. And until those things are put away and judged in the presence of God, our lives will not be flowing lives. Anymore. They really won't. They really won't. I used to live in a little village called Lakefield, Ontario. Pretty little city, pretty little village, rather, that is divided by, I was going to say, a river. It's really three streams of water. There's the main Otonabee River, and then there's the Power Canal, and then there's the canal that leads to the locks, the boats. Come down that, because there's a drop here. One morning I remember going across the long bridge, and I stopped and I looked down into the power canal, for the big powerhouse was just below. And for the first time I noticed it was dry. The water in it. I couldn't understand it, and I looked down at that canal with no water in it. And just about that time, one of the employees came along, and I called him over. I said, what's your drive for today? He said, oh, we're cleaning the rack. I said, you're what? He said, we're cleaning the rack. I said, I don't know what you mean. He said, you see that rack down there? And then I noticed a long rack, a screen. And the flowing of the water came down that power canal and through that rack, and it turned the machinery in there. He said, we have to do this periodically. And so, friends, they went down and they took the dead cats and all the junk and so on that had caught on the screen, you see. For that, if left to accumulate, would simply reduce the power of the water that normally would flow through the whole clean rack. And I said to myself, thank you, Lord, I need to do that with my life, clean that rack, and get those dead cats out and all that junk out of my life that is hindering the flow of power. Listen, he that believeth on me, said the Lord Jesus, out of his innermost part shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came from heaven as a mighty living person, the great executor of the Godhead, the administrator of all the purposes of God, and the one who's come, my friends, to make Christ real to our hearts and to empower us to live holy and different lives, lives different from our neighbors. You say you're a Christian tonight. You say you love the Savior tonight. Would your neighbors believe that? Are you different? No, I'm not advocating that you should be a crank, or a square, or a monk or a nun or something like that. But I mean this. Is there something about that life of mine that is different? It's on a different... I live in a different world. I found a new secret spring of joy. So that folks say, well, I just don't know what to make him. He doesn't do this, but he seems to be far happier than I who do.
Out of his innermost parts shall flow rivers of living water. And my friends, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God is the great distinctive of Christianity, the great gift of the risen Christ. And the Holy Spirit has come as a real person to live in your heart and my life. You say, well, I can't live the Christian life. And you're dead right. Of course you can't live the Christian life. Well, you say, well, then what's the use of trying? And the answer is no use trying. Well, you say, I'm licked.
Sure you're licked.
Sure you're licked.
You can't live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life. My friends, my Lord has given me his nature, and he's given me his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here to live out the life of Christ in us as we yield to him. The Spirit of God is the great dynamic of all true Christian living. And Galatians 5 says this, walk not in the Spirit, but walk by the Spirit. The Revised and Darby and all the rest change that. Walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit of God then is the power for all true Christian living. And it's only as we walk in his ungrieved energy that witnessing will come, and living will come, and joy will come. But we need to beware lest we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. For brother, if I grieve him, I may go on with the externals of Christianity. I may come to the meetings and so on, and no one would ever suspect it. But actually, at heart, I'm a backslider. I'm away from God. Oh, beloved, it is possible. It is not possible for me to lose my salvation, but I can lose the joy of it. I can't lose my life, but I can lose, my friends, my testimony. So that my testimony that was once shining for Christ is a wreck today through tolerated secret sin. Listen to my text again. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost part shall flow rivers of living water. Are they flowing in your life and mine? Our Lord wants us to be flowing and useful Christians for his name's sake. What keeps a well fresh is use, is movement. In Israel's lovely land, there are two bodies of water, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. As the crow flies, they're only about 65, 70 miles apart. But the Jordan, in her meanderings, takes 200 miles, roughly, to cover the distance from Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Both those bodies of water are way below sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below the Mediterranean. The lowest, hottest, deadest spot in the whole, on the whole earth.
that Jordan Valley is like a great gash in the earth's surface. And in that hot, depressive, inhospitable trench lies the Dead Sea. You know why it's dead? 58 miles long, 8-10 miles wide. You can swim in the Dead Sea, my friends, without the slightest danger of drowning. You can literally lie in it and hold an umbrella in one hand and a book in the other and read. You can choke to death because of the potency of the salt, but you can't drown. 24% salt. Why is it so dead? Well, you know the reason. It receives, but it doesn't what? Doesn't give. Doesn't give. It receives millions of gallons of fresh water from the Jordan every day, but it doesn't give. And its level is constant. The sun looks after that. The sun absorbs great lifts of that water into the hungry, dry atmosphere, and that keeps the Dead Sea at about a constant level. It's dead! It has no outlet! Let's go up to the Sea of Galilee. It's below sea level, too. It's 680 feet below sea level. It's dead, too. Oh, no, it isn't. Oh, no, it isn't. The water in the Sea of Galilee is fresh. And it teems with fish. And it's a delight to swim in it. Why? Because it receives. Yes, but it gives. It gives. The water flows in and the water flows out. And that keeps it from being a body of death and stagnation. Which are you? A Dead Sea? Or a Galilee? Shall we pray together? In these closing moments, oh God, we want to lift our hearts to thank Thee, not only for our Lord, Thy Son, but we want to thank Thee for the gift, the great, great gift of Thy divine Spirit. We thank Thee for His personality, and we thank Thee for His love and His presence and His power. Lord, we confess to Thee tonight how utterly failing we have been, and how often we've allowed the whole channel to become blocked with carnality and self. Oh God, we pray Thee that we may turn to Thee in self-judgment and confession, and remove from these lives of ours everything that is displeasing to Thyself, so that afresh we may flow with a living water to the thirsty, needy world around us. Speak to our hearts, we pray Thee. Oh, we thank Thee for Thy salvation, and we thank Thee for the possibilities, the glorious possibilities of a life that is filled with Thy fullness and joy. May this be our portion. Oh, God, make us happy Christians, and make us holy Christians. Keep us from gossip. Keep us, Lord, from misusing our tongues and our hands and our feet, and help us to live lives that are pleasing to Thyself. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you. The service is over. I'd be happy to speak with anyone at the close. Don't forget the book.